In a recent email, I read about a woman named Pam who knows the pain of considering abortion. More than 24 years ago, she and her husband Bob were serving as missionaries to the Philippines and praying for a fifth child. Pam contracted amoebic dysentery, an infection of the intestine caused by a parasite found in contaminated food or drink. She went into a coma and was treated with strong antibiotics before they discovered that she was actually pregnant. Doctors urged her to abort the baby for her own safety and told her that the medicines had caused irreversible damage to her baby. She refused the abortion and cited her Christian faith as the reason for her hope that her son would be born without devastating disabilities the physicians had predicted. Pam said the doctors didn't think of it as life, they thought of it as a mass of fetal tissue. While pregnant, Pam nearly lost the baby four times, but refused to consider an abortion. She recalled making a pledge to God with her husband, "If you give me a son, we'll name him Timothy and make him a preacher." Ultimately, she spent the last 2 months of her pregnancy in bed and eventually gave birth to a healthy baby boy in August 14th of 1987. Pam's youngest son is indeed a preacher. He preaches in prisons, makes hospital visits, and serves with his father's ministry in the Philippines. He also plays a little football. Pam's son is named Tim Tebow. So now you know the rest of the story. All right, if you're a youth, you're excused. Thanks, you guys. Hey, how about that game on Sunday? Wow. I T-bowed three or four times during that game, I'll tell you. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 10. Father, we do pray for tonight that you would speak to us. We've enjoyed a time of worship, and Father, with a worshipful attitude, Lord, we open your word. And we ask that you would, by your Spirit, Lord, not only continue to invest your word into our hearts, Lord, but continue to change us, transform us into the image of Christ. Help us, Lord. Give us the ability to hear and to receive from you tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As a pastor, I get to be asked a lot of questions from people. Which I love, by the way. I love being asked questions. Nothing more fun for me than answering questions about the Bible or even giving my opinion occasionally. But I do get asked a lot of questions, like, where did Cain get his wife? Did Adam have a belly button? Important theological question there. Are the epistles the apostles' wives? You know, that's an important one. But probably one of the most frequent ones I get asked is, what is God's will for my life? You know, what is God's leading in a particular situation? Does he want me to go there or to go here? Does he want me to, you know, take this job or take that job? Does he want me to marry this person or, you know, not get married to this person? Or, you know, where does the Lord want me to serve and where is he leading me in this direction or in that direction? Well, tonight is our fifth study in looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and I want to talk about being led by the Spirit. We've already talked about the personality of the Holy Spirit. We've already talked about the Holy Spirit being with us or alongside of us. We've talked about the Spirit of God being in us or indwelling a believer at salvation. We talked about the filling of the Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit one evening. And then last week we talked about the fruit of the Spirit and basically the evidence that you're filled with the Spirit. And of course, the supreme evidence is that there's God's love working in your life. But tonight we want to talk about being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, I do believe God has a will for our lives. I believe that he has a specific plan for each one of us. And it's the Holy Spirit's, well, one of his jobs, I should say, to lead us and reveal God's plan for each one of our lives. Now, I don't know specifics, and that's always the struggle. You know, should I this, should I that? And I always say, my typical answer, if you asked me that one already, is I don't know. But there are a few things that I do know. One is this, is if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, then first of all, you're justified. And what that means is that you've been declared righteous by the work of Jesus Christ. He was the sacrifice for sin, And he, by dying for your sins and by you receiving his forgiveness, has made you righteous. You've been justified. You're a child of God. You're a new person. And according to our text tonight, you're one of his sheep. So I know that if you've received Christ. I also know that if you've received Christ, the Spirit of God moved inside of you and indwelled you. And then you entered into a process the day you got saved called sanctification. And the word simply just means to be set apart for God. And the idea is you begin a lifelong process where the indwelling Holy Spirit begins to change you into the image of Christ. And the good news is the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you is greater than the power of your old or your sin nature. God gave you a new nature. Your spirit came alive, your soul came alive, if you will. You became a spiritual being, and I don't want to call it this, but for lack of a better term, I will. You were given a new spiritual sense, not a sixth sense, and like the New Age movement says, but your soul, your spirit came alive, and you are now connected to God by his Holy Spirit living inside of you. Romans 8 says, my spirit bears witness with his spirit that I am a child of God. So that's where God communicates with me. He speaks to me in my spirit. And that's where he wants to reveal Christ. That's where he wants to lead and guide me and draw me into God's will. Now, in John chapter 10 here, we get some important verses, I think, and some really mind-boggling verses as we consider them about the way God leads us. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of John 10. I'll do my best not to disturb the ladies' study who will be here soon, I think, right? So I'll tell you other things that they won't tell you. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus speaking, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. And notice, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. That's a comfort. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he had spoken to them. Now, John 10 is a discourse on Jesus being the good shepherd. It's a simple picture with some pretty profound truths. Verse 6 says it's a parable or an illustration. The word parable means to cast aside, and the idea is to put something next to something to describe or illustrate something. And it's been said a parable is basically an earthly story or earthly illustration to describe or define or illustrate a heavenly or a spiritual truth. So in this chapter, we get the imagery of a shepherd, and part of it is to reveal who Jesus is as our great shepherd and good shepherd, but also describes the relationship, I believe, between God and his sheep, and ultimately the ministry of the Spirit in our lives as we hear, as we know God's voice, as he leads us, and we follow him. Now listen again to verses 3 and 4. I love some of these phrases. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. Jesus says emphatically that his sheep will hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. How about that? Not only does he know his name, but he calls you by your name, and he leads them out. The idea is out into green pastures. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and I love these last two phrases, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Such great verses. Now, Jesus, in his day, a shepherd would have been a rich and powerful image. For us, not so much. I mean, how many of you own sheep? Yeah, that's what I thought. Most of us have dogs or parakeets or occasional hamster or gerbil or whatever, but to Western minds, this is not such a familiar picture for us. We don't keep sheep the way we did in this day. And to tell you the truth, the sheep here in this parable are a picture of believers. Quite honestly, it's not a very flattering picture, let me just say. Sheep are not terribly intelligent creatures. If you've ever been to a petting zoo and looked them in the face, the lights are on and nobody's home, if you get my drift. They're just like, they don't communicate intelligence is the idea here. You never see even sheep in circuses. You know, you can't even teach them how to do dumb tricks, you know. They're just very simple animals. I'm told as I read about them, they're easily distracted. They wander off quite easily. They will fall off cliffs because they're eating when not looking where they're going and just eat themselves off a cliff, as it were. They're creatures of habit. They will go to the same barren hill where the grass has already been eaten and avoid walk through green pastures because that's what they did the last few days before. That's why the shepherd is so important. Oh, no, we were there yesterday. Let's go over here today. You know what I mean? Not only that, they're defenseless. Look at their little bodies. There are no claws. They're not strong. No other animal fears a sheep. And for the most part, a sheep is one thing, food for other animals, right? They're helpless. They fall over on their back. I read there's a book out by Philip Keller that says that sheep will fall on their backs, and because their circulation is not very good, they lose feeling in their legs and actually can lay there and die, or at least be eaten by a predator. Probably some of that imagery you hear in Psalm 23 when David says, he restores my soul. In other words, he puts me back on my feet when I fall over. I've fallen down and I can't get up again. You know what that's like, right? One scientist said that sheep are one of the best arguments against evolution because there's no way a sheep could have survived long enough without evolving. To evolve, they would have all been eaten or killed off. But sheep have two redeeming qualities. One is this. They're useful. They produce milk. They produce wool. And, of course, their food, but that's another story. And they play an important role in the Scripture in our relationship with God. They illustrate some important things. And in the Old Testament, they were sacrifices for sin. They were substitutes for men's sins. So they're useful in that sense. And secondly, a redeeming quality is they're very relational animals. And that's one of the main points he's making here, I think, in this text. Also in Psalm 23, when David says, "The Lord is my shepherd," he understands that a sheep is a very relational animal. Now, here he says that the shepherd knows his sheep. And in this text he says, the sheep hear him, they know his voice, and they recognize him when he calls them by name. Now, I'm told that sheep are individuals, have really distinct personalities, and actually will respond to the shepherd's voice. When we were in Israel some years ago, I did have the chance when we were in one location where there was a bunch of flocks that had been mixed together, kind of pooled together, a number of shepherds that were still kind of standing around talking. And it was fascinating because one of the shepherds whistled, kind of a funny whistle, and made a funny call, and 15 little sheep heads looked up out of a big gang of sheep, or excuse me, flock of sheep, however they, And then as he made some noises, they separated themselves from the rest of the sheep and followed him as he walked off. It was astounding. The sheep knew the shepherd's voice and followed him. And we probably can relate to more dogs. Dogs have, I love that one Christmas card that had the guy talking to his dog, and you heard what he was saying in one bubble, and the thought bubble on the dog was blah, 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 Rocky, blah, 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 Rocky, Anyway, that was funny to me. But, people give, human characteristics to dogs. And then to a degree, they know our voice, they know our whistle, they know certain calls, certain words. But sheep evidently are more relational even than that. So Jesus chooses sheep here, and he's trying to communicate that God knows you and I, that he knows who we are, he knows your personality. He knows your childhood. He knows the people and events of your life. He knows the things that have shaped you. He knows the weirdness that is you. He knows your idiosyncrasies. He knows your thoughts. He knows your longings. He knows your frustrations. And it says here, he knows them by name. Grumpy, sleepy, goofy, Eeyore, Rocky, Perky. He knows your name. And here's the beautiful thing is he says that we can know his voice. That's challenging. In fact, in John 20, remember when Jesus was risen from the dead, Mary was hanging around the tomb area Jesus appears to her. She doesn't even recognize him, looks like the gardener. And until he says to her, one word, which was her name, Mary, then she realized it was him. She recognized his voice. Now, that's challenging. Now, take note also, as I look at this, he says there are my sheep, or his sheep, as it were, and that only his sheep know the shepherd's voice. Verse 3, we're called his own, we're called by name. Verse 4, it says they follow him because they know his voice. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, I told you, and you don't believe, referring to those that weren't believing what he was saying in this context, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe. Here's why. Because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Because my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, this is a very simple description of what it means to be saved. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In other words, one of the simplest definitions of a true believer in Jesus is those who follow him are his, and those who don't aren't. Jesus says, my sheep follow me. Genuine Christians follow Jesus Christ, cooperate with him, if you will. They're, as we would say, a disciple or a learner. I think it's very important to point out. An unsaved man is going the other direction. He's not following. He doesn't care what the master says, doesn't want God or his will. And one commentary said emphatically, and I agree with this context, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then you're really not a Christian. There are a lot of people, I think, that may go to church or agree with the Bible or maybe even got baptized, maybe jumped through some religious hoops, but are not actually following Jesus. At least then there's room for doubt whether someone is truly saved. You see, it's about relationship with Jesus, not about some formula or external thing. Important question, though. Are you a follower of Jesus? I'm not asking if you're perfect. The disciples certainly weren't. We're not. But are you a follower of Jesus? I mean, you look in the Gospels, many times Jesus would say, come and follow me. And in that text, many times some did and some didn't. Some actually walked away. And those that did, the Bible says at a very simple level, that constitutes salvation, a relationship of following Jesus Christ. Now, once you're saved, I think there are three questions to answer. Number one, do you want to be led? Jesus says, I lead my sheep. Does not say I drive my sheep or drag my sheep or threaten my sheep or push my sheep. Basically, following Christ means to be a willing follower. And let's be honest, at times I let the Lord steer, but I'm still working the pedals. You know what I mean? It happens. And sometimes, yes, there is a question. Do I really want to be led? Sometimes we're stubborn. Sometimes we go kicking and screaming. And the reality is when we don't follow the Lord with a whole heart or a willing heart, we end up giving ourselves a miserable life. I couldn't help thinking this last week as I'm watching some of the election things that are going on. We want the right leaders in leadership, don't we? I thought, the Lord spoke to me. The greater question is do you want right leadership in your life, in your little kingdom? Do you want to be led by Jesus? Let me tell you something. It is great relief to me to be a follower, because here's the good news. It's not dependent upon my IQ or my foresight or even my resources. Following Jesus is that simple. He's in charge, I'm not, and it's a great relief to be a follower of his. My kids, when they were young, sang a song. I apologize ahead of time. I just want to be a sheep, bye, bye. I just want to be a sheep, bye. But I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I just want to be. There's so much truth in that. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. I just want to be a sheep. I don't have to be anybody important or anybody strong or smart. I just have to be a willing follower. The second question to ask yourself is, are you praying to be led? In other words, prayer is the fruit of being led by the Spirit, and it just simply means that you're under constant communication. Prayer basically means, in simple terms, keeping your shepherd in sight at all times. In fact, in R.A. Torrey's book on the Holy Spirit, he says this, and I agree. He says we must definitely ask for God's guidance. It's not enough to desire it or even be willing to obey it. We must definitely ask God to show us the way. And we must confidently expect guidance. James says, let him ask in faith, doubting nothing. I think there's an important point there. It's a relationship with God. He wants you to ask him to guide you. I think he wants to. I think that's definitely his heart. But there's two sides to a relationship, and prayer is the fruit of being led. The third thing is not just do you want to be led. Secondly, are you praying to be led? But third, do you expect to be led when you ask to be led? Boy, that's where it gets risky. I think the Bible tells us, and these verses communicate, that it's normal and expected and part of the Christian life for God to lead you, to speak to you, for you to recognize his voice, and to be able to have a intimate friendship with him where you can be led by his Spirit. Now look, I admit, I am not the brightest bulb on the string, you know, not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I am not very sensitive when it comes to spiritual issues, but I want to be. And I found myself even recently, Lord, you know, I sensitize my heart so that when I say, Lord, guide me and help me and fill me and show me your way, that when you speak to me and you, you know, lay things upon my heart, that I will be willing to and be able to discern your voice and be able to follow you. And I think this too, I think you'll agree with me, I think the Spirit of God is speaking to us far more than we realize. My problem is recognizing it. Okay, let's talk about the practical side of being led by the Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit of God lead me? I have four basic ways. The first one, the Spirit of God leads me through the Word of God. First and foremost and primary, I think the Spirit of God lays upon our heart the Word of God. Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. I think you can all probably describe a situation where you're praying for something and you're reading through the scriptures, and as you're reading, something jumps off the pages, if you will, and answers the question, provides the guidance that you need. That's the Holy Spirit confirming and speaking to you and leading you and confirming in his word where he's taking you. And let me add this, the Holy Spirit will never contradict himself. Very important. The Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures. He will never tell you something in your ear or in your heart that will contradict what he's already said. Very important. That's why the Word of God is so important. The written word inspired by the Spirit is always the test for anything I hear in my ear, as it were, of some spiritual leading or whatever. And the Spirit of God is never going to lead me to break the Word of God or lead me into sin or do something contrary to his revealed word. So the Spirit of God always leads us through the Word of God. And here's the kicker. The better you know the written word that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, the better you'll know the spoken word to your life when you hear it. That's how you train your ear and your heart and mind to hear the Holy Spirit. That's why daily devotions are so critical. It's not just the time in the Word so that you can increase your knowledge or that you're just growing in your information of the Bible. You're enjoying a relationship with God, and over time, as you're reading the Word and praying and laying your life up before the Lord daily, the Holy Spirit is training your ear and your heart to hear his voice. So first way, through the Word of God. Secondly, the Spirit of God, I believe, speaks to our through an inner voice within us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 says that God writes his will on the fleshly tablets of human hearts. Where the Spirit of God is going to place his guidance, more often than not, is going to be in an inner voice within you. Elijah had that experience. Remember, it says he was in the cave, and it says he heard a small, still voice. And I think the Spirit of God is still speaking that way. I think there is an inner, quiet voice that comes into our lives as he leads and guides us. It might be an impression. It might be an idea. It might be a verse of Scripture. It may be some recurring thought. But it will bubble up from within, and it will come up into your heart and mind. I'll tell you, that's when years ago in the early 80s, I began to get these thoughts about going to New Jersey. Somebody actually said to me, as we made plans to go there, is somebody blackmailing you? But it grew out of something that was stirring within both of my wife's and mine's heart and mind. I mean, you don't find New Jersey in the Bible. I look for it. It's not in there. You know, but there was this constant recurring thought and desire. In fact, that's another way where the Spirit of God will speak to us. He'll give us desires. Psalm 37:4 says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Again, that doesn't mean he'll give you what you want. What it means is he will bring your desires in alignment with God's will. He'll give you God's desires. He'll make you want what God wants. It's the idea. Now, here's the difficult thing. The surprising thing is how natural that can seem. Because, you know, you'll get those desires, and those thoughts will bubble up from within, and your problem is, like mine, is that me? I mean, is that just me wanting to go and live in New Jersey? You know? Or is it, you know, maybe the enemy planting weird thoughts in my mind? The Bible talks about the spirit that the enemy, the foul spirit, if you will, can place and messes with our minds with influences and so on. Or is that actually the Lord speaking to me in my heart? Now, I don't think when the Spirit of God speaks to us in our heart that that's a trance, or there's electricity, or sparks fly, or angels sing behind you with nice orchestra music. I think it's so natural that it can seem like you. And one of my greatest dangers or difficulties is failing to recognize when the Holy Spirit is actually speaking to me, because it seems so natural. Too often, when I'm past a situation, I've been having recurring thoughts and thought, maybe, I'm not sure or whatever, and then I can look back and go, oh, yep, that was the Lord. Because it will happen as I thought, you know, my thought life was going. It can also happen this way, as an inner check. Or the Bible talks about the Spirit of God giving us discernment. And you're in a situation where all of a sudden you're just apprehensive. Things don't seem right. Usually right before you do something really dumb, or you're about to enter into something that will bring you into compromise or into sin, or you're going a direction that honestly will not produce the fruit or the desire that God wants for your life. And too often we get in a situation where we're pressured to make a decision or to act. And when I have that inner checking, you know, I know I need to make a decision, but I don't have a peace. I'm unsettled on the inside. That's usually the Spirit of God going, whoa, 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 you know. Usually what I hear in my head at that point is, have you really prayed about that? And let me encourage you. The past mistakes have taught me that when I have that inner check in my spirit to wait, to pray. And even if I lose an opportunity sometimes, and people say, oh, you make it today, you know, and there's all kinds of pressure from people and situations when honestly, sometimes you really don't have to do anything if you're not sure. And the Spirit of God will do that. So, secondly, an inner voice, the Word of God and an inner voice. Thirdly, circumstances. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will use circumstances to lead us. Now, here's what I turn to Acts chapter 16. This is one of my favorite texts in the Bible where we see Paul being led by the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God involved in his circumstances. Now, Acts 16, beginning at verse 6, Paul is on a missionary journey. He's about to enter some new territory, and he's faced with a choice. Which way do I go? Where do I go now, Lord? So look at verse 6. And what it says about how God guided Paul. It says, Paul, when we had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, notice, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. How about that? After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but look at this again. The Spirit did not permit them. So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding, what a wonderful word that is. He concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is a great text. Here is Paul at a crossroads, if you will. Now, if you look at, we took the time to really pull this apart, we find that Paul came from the east, from the area of Galatia, that would be east. He was Asia, the direction he was going was to the south, and the Spirit of God forbade them, or they were forbidden. They tried to go to Bithynia, that was north, so he came from the east, he tried to go south, he tried to go north, and both times the Spirit of God said no, so west was the only other option left. So no, what's left? So Paul went to Troas, and he went down to Troas, which was actually a beach community. Now, the first thing I learn here is all of these areas where it says the Spirit of God did not permit them or forbade them needed the gospel. All of them, you know, there were huge populations there that needed Jesus Christ. So it's not the choice of right or wrong here. You know, it's not like that, you know, if it had been sin, you know, go to this place and it was a, you know, or, you know, and it was a choice of sin or carnality, it would have been easy. In fact, all the areas described here in Asia, later there will be churches. Those are the areas where Ephesus is, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Colossae, Thyatira, and Sardis. All the churches mentioned in Revelations 2 and 3, eventually there will be churches there. But at this point, on this time, the Holy Spirit's plan for Paul had a different timing, and at this point it was a closed door. So isn't that interesting? Paul got this experience of the Spirit of God forbidding him and saying no. Now, how did the Holy Spirit say no? Well, my opinion, and commentators are divided, I think in Paul's heart, he had the inner check. Didn't have a peace about going that direction. And these two words help. The word forbidden here, literally in the Greek, means to restrain or hinder. It's actually a nautical term, and it means to be tied to the dock, if you will, with no favorable winds. So what happened was, is Paul in his heart was unsettled, didn't have a peace about going that direction, and the Holy Spirit hindered him, tied him up, if you will, to the dock, and nothing was working out circumstantially. So a combination of an inner voice and leading and circumstances that just wouldn't work out, that were essentially blocking Paul from that direction. The next time he tries to go to the other area, it says he would not permit him. Your Bible may even say suffer not. The Greek word means to be under painful circumstances. And the idea is Paul was uncomfortable. He was unsettled. There was no peace. He was bugged. You know, it didn't seem right. And so Paul had the combination then of those circumstances not really working out and this inner checking. So he goes to Troas. This is the cool part of the story. He goes to the beach. And in other words, he goes as far as he could practically. And he stops there. He's sitting on the beach waiting for more information, waiting for the next step. Now, he doesn't try to force the thing. He just sits there and waits. And like Chuck says, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken, right? Now, here's the cool thing. If you had gone up to Paul on this occasion, and he was sitting on the beach and asked Paul the Apostle, who wrote most of the New Testament, and said, Paul, where are you going? He would have said, I don't know. How wonderful is that? How many times have you found yourself in that place where what's God doing and where is God going? I don't know. And that's a valid answer. I love the last verse in verse 10 there. Paul gets the vision. And by the way, that's not a dream. He was not asleep. It was a supernatural mind video, if you will. And I wish I knew more about visions. I wish I've had more visions. Maybe you have. But Paul gets an experience. And then that word in verse 10, Paul concludes by getting this vision of a man saying, come over to Macedonia. In other words, he deduced from between the circumstances, the voice in his heart, and then the invitation by the vision that this is where God wants me. It is okay, it is biblical for you with a combination of circumstances and desires and inner checking and peace and no peace, open doors and closed doors, to deduce, to conclude what God's will is. Here's the good news. God's not trying to hide it. This is not a game where he's saying, you're getting warmer. No, you're cold. You're getting warmer. You're getting colder. You know, he's not trying to mess with your head. He wants you to depend upon him each step of the way. And because he doesn't do it the same way every time, sometimes it's an inner checking. Sometimes it's a green light. Oh, you know, it's obvious. Everything's working out. Sometimes it's you're forbidden. Sometimes, you know, there's a lot of things that could happen. Sometimes you're standing at the beach going, I can't go any further unless I can swim, you know. But in all those times, God's trying to teach us that it's not going to be a formula. And this is the thing we have to remember about the leading of the Spirit, is there is no formula. God will reveal himself and lead you oftentimes in some very unique ways. Now here, let me give you another example quickly. In Acts chapter 16, you know the story of, or Acts chapter 8, excuse me, Philip is in Samaria. He's preaching there. Great revival breaks out. There's all kinds of joy in the city. People are getting healed. He's having this Billy Graham evangelistic campaign. Tons of people are getting transformed there. And in the middle of it, an angel, and it probably needed to be an angel, tells Philip to go to Gaza. Now, you have to understand what that meant to Philip. That meant to go to the middle of nowhere. And Philip's thinking this made no sense. Again, probably why it was an angel. If it had been an inner thing, hey, let me go to the middle of nowhere where nobody is. That would have made no sense. So God sends an angel on that thing. Now imagine the questions and doubts he would have had in his mind. Lord, is this really you? Or is this just me? Or why should I leave here? Things are really cooking here. And what am I going to do there? It's the middle of nowhere. There's nobody and nothing out there. Why would I do this? So Philip, you know, being led by the Spirit, shows us that sometimes you got to take things on faith. Walking with the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit, sometimes involves a little bit of risk. Involves stepping out of the boat when you don't see any visible, logical, common sense reason for doing it. Now, Philip does it, which is amazing to me. It speaks volumes about his walk with the Lord. And interesting, he doesn't get any new information or the next step until he does obey. Now, that to me is you know, really important. It says once he got to Gaza, then it says, then the Spirit spoke to him, go join yourself to the chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch, and you know the rest of the story. I learned something else too then, that the leading in the Spirit oftentimes is step-by-step progressive leading. As they say in the military, it's on a need-to-know basis. When you do step one and you obey there, then you'll get step two. And oftentimes, let's be honest, we want to know step two, three, four, and five because we want to know what we're going to do when we get there. We don't know how it's going to turn out before we get there because basically when we want control. And we want to be able to decide if we're going to like it or not, right? So sometimes the Lord calls us to do things that don't make sense. And there are a lot of people that would have been like Philip, stuck in Samaria and never having, you know, taken any kind of, you know, with their logic or with their questions and would never have gotten step two. Well, Philip obeys and of course, you know, the man gets saved and goes back to Ethiopia. Who knows what fruit came from that Ethiopian eunuch and what happened in Ethiopia as a result of his obedience. So, the word of God is this way the Spirit leads us, through an inner voice, secondly, thirdly, through circumstances, and number four, through other Spirit-filled people. Now, I'm careful here because one of the ways God can guide you is by another believer. And I say that with carefulness because I want to encourage you. According to John 10, Jesus knows you by name. In other words, more than likely, he's not going to tell me what to tell you to do. He's got your phone number, your email address. He knows your cell phone. He wouldn't call me to tell you for the most part. He wants that to remain, for the most part, you know, a friendship between you and him. But there are times when the Spirit of God will use other people oftentimes to confirm what he's telling you to do through the gift of prophecy. In fact, you look in the book of Acts, that's one of the ways that God did guide the people in the early church was through the gift of prophecy. Acts 13, perfect example. Leaders were all meeting together, we're told. They were praying and ministering to the Lord and seeking the Lord. In the midst of their prayer meeting, the Holy Spirit spoke, separate Paul and Barnabas for the ministry I've called. In other words, it was the Spirit of God guiding Paul and Barnabas to go on this missionary journey, but in somehow, among that meeting, the Spirit of God spoke, probably through the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge or a prophecy someone in that meeting. Someone got an impression, got a verse to their mind or some word from the Lord, and as they communicated, everybody went, wow, that's the Lord. And it was confirmation, probably with what Paul and Barnabas were already thinking. So that's one of the ways God can guide as well. Now let me add this very quickly. There's always the human element when it comes to other people. In fact, in Acts 20, Paul says, I am bound by the Spirit, bound by the Holy Spirit, to go to Jerusalem. In the next chapter, he goes to Tyre and is among a bunch of believers, and a guy utters a prophecy, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, oh, you're breaking my heart. I know what the Spirit of God's told me to do, and now you're telling me by the Spirit I shouldn't go. And I think the reality is Paul, what, and he says, you're breaking my heart. I think what I see in that situation is here's a guy who loved Paul, knew that when Paul would go to Jerusalem, probably would be arrested and maybe even put to death. And so for the benefit of the doubt, he probably loved Paul, was well-intentioned, and knew it was dangerous. And out of love, not necessarily the Holy Spirit, did he say, Paul, do not go. And all the gifts of the Spirit, including prophecy, need to be tested by the Word. But at times, it can be helpful to find a godly, Spirit-filled, mature believer who help discern and even sometimes confirm, help see things you don't see, and help encourage you in a direction that the Lord may be leading. Now, one more set of verses. Turn to James chapter 3, and we'll close there. James 3. Because how then do I discern the voice of the Holy Spirit? Let me be honest. There are many voices in my head. Right? And please encourage me that you have voices in your heads too, right? And my difficulty is, again, is that me or the Lord or the devil or, you know, my sin nature, the spirit nature, what is it? How do I know the Spirit's leading? Well, I think this is some verses that will really help, you know, further clarify how the Spirit of God speaks to our heart. Look at verse 13 of James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, notice, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But in contrast, the wisdom that is from above, from heaven, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So look at some of these words here. Not everything is here, obviously, but look at some of the words. He's saying, if you're facing a situation, and he goes, here's how you can tell when it's wisdom from below, as it were, from an earthly or even, you know, sinful origin. He says if there's wrestling, if it's, you have to force it, if it's compromise, if the motivation is selfishness and jealousy and envy, if the result is confusion and disorderliness in, and you got to stretch it to make it fit or fudge it, as it were, as we would say, to make things work out. He says, more than likely, as James talked about the wisdom that would come into our hearts and minds, that's probably the flesh or from the enemy or some worldly influence. In contrast, though, when God guides or when the Spirit of God speaks to our hearts, he says it's first of all pure. This word means it leads us in a pure direction. And the Spirit of God is never going to lead us into sin or disobedience. He said it's peaceable. In other words, his guidance for our lives always brings rest to our hearts. Not anxiety, rest. Thirdly, he says it's gentle. In other words, it's not harsh or condemning or, you know, difficult or abrasive. Fourthly, it's willing to yield. It's the kind of guidance that produces in us someone who doesn't demand his way. It's got to be my way or the highway. That's probably not the Spirit of God leading then. It's willing to yield, if you will. It's full of mercy. The word means compassion. In other words, as the Spirit of God guides us, he takes others into account and seeks the best for all as he guides us. It's full of good fruit. It always yields and benefits things that are good for people's lives. No partiality, he says. It won't favor, one side or one thing over another necessarily. And there's no hypocrisy. It's not cloaking or hiding, if you will, wrong motivations. It's something that is open and honest and loving and caring and compassionate for other people around. So that helps, I think, discern some of the impressions we get in our minds. So let me just say the Spirit of God wants to guide you And I think, you know, it couldn't be a better time for that to be happening, that the church, that we as believers would be people that are really following the Holy Spirit, walking in His power, and accomplishing His will for our lives. Now, maybe you caught this week at Joel Rosenberg's blog. He's somebody I think you probably should be reading. It's just great stuff, keeps you abreast of what's happening in the Middle East. But he had some interesting comments this week. He said this: America is not simply in decline. We are actually headed for collapse, an implosion, he calls it, unless we make some fundamental and sweeping changes soon. Yes, we need strong, principled leaders with deep convictions who will return us to biblical principles that our founders wove into our Constitution. But even in the best case scenario, even if we elect the right people, they themselves will not be able to save this country alone. We need so much more. We need the Lord to rescue us, to have mercy on us before it's too late. We need a series of spiritual revivals to break out in every region of the country, to wake up a slumbering church, to invigorate pastors and lay people, to preach the gospel, make disciples, plant churches, care for the poor and needy, and with great boldness and courage, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, we actually saw God do this in America in the early 1700s with the first Great Awakening. We saw it also again in the early 1800s in the second Great Awakening. And he says, now is the time for us to plead with the Lord for a third Great Awakening. I think that's really insightful. America's problems are not going to be solved in the ballot box. They're going to be solved in the prayer closet. What America needs is not more conservatives or liberals. What America needs is revival. Now, I want to finish with one more little story here. How many of you know who D.L. Moody is? Great. You know, he is such a great guy. This is a great book, by the way. It's called The Life-Changing Power of the Holy Spirit. It's got 25 men who have been used in the church throughout history, who have really had very dynamic ministries. D.L. Moody is one of them, and it says a little bit about him here. He was saved in his church, led to Christ by a Sunday school teacher while he was working in his uncle's shoe store in Boston. After moving to Chicago, Moody became a traveling salesman. How about that? For a wholesale shoe company, and in his spare time got involved in the YMCA. Yeah, maybe you didn't know that. That was interesting to me as well. He later became the president of the Young Men's Christian Association and was its greatest president in its history while he lived in Chicago. And in 1889, he founded the Chicago Bible Institute, now called the Moody Bible Institute, which is still there today and still doing some great work. Maybe you haven't heard, though, his testimony about how he had an encounter with the Lord and how it changed his life. Moody says this: I was traveling from Boston to New York to preach, and I was confronted by an unknown person in an incident which probably influenced me more than any other single experience in my life. I was getting into a carriage, so it was a few years ago, to hurry from the Sunday school to another service, and I was touched on the shoulder by an old man whose white hair was blowing in the wind, you know, kind of like what mine does sometimes, you know. With his finger pointing at me, he said these words: young man, when you speak again, honor the Holy Ghost. He says, I got into the carriage and drove away, but the voice continually rang in my ears, yet I did not really understand it. In 6 months afterward, before God revealed to me the meaning of the message, that I was to entirely depend upon the Holy Spirit, from that day to this, I seldom stand before a great audience without seeing the old man in my mind with his outstretched finger, hearing his voice saying, honor the Holy Ghost. I love that. Now, he says later, he was walking in New York City. I was in New York City and was walking along Wall Street. Now, I thought this was really cool. Would to God that there'd be men and women walking around Wall Street today doing what D.L. Moody did. He says, I was walking along Wall Street, and I cannot describe it. I can seldom even refer to it. It's almost too sacred an experience to name. Like the Apostle Paul, who had an experience of which he never spoke of for 14 years. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. He says, after that experience, I went back to preaching again, and my sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths. I used my same sermons, and yet, literally hundreds of people were converted. He said, I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience. If you would give me all the world, it would be as small as the dust in the balance. I just think that's a great testimony. And look, everybody's experience with the Holy Spirit is unique and different. But here's a guy who heard in his heart from an old man, honor the Holy Ghost. I think that's great. I hope that bugs you all week. Hope in your heart and mind you hear when you get up in the morning, honor the Lord, honor the Holy Ghost, and say to the Lord, fill me and guide me and show me your plan. I don't want to be a guy that just blunders through the world like a pinball, bouncing off the walls and getting smacked and eventually, once in a while, landing in the hole and scoring a few points, as it were. I want to be the kind of man that hears the Lord's voice, that knows his presence, that senses his presence, and is able to walk in the power of the Spirit. And like Moody, I don't want to go back to blundering through life. Amen?
Yes.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this opportunity to spend this time together tonight. And Lord, as we've talked about the leading of the Spirit, oh Lord, I pray that it would not remain on the page or in our notes or even in our thinking, but Lord, that it would literally change the way we see the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. Help us, Lord, to see that old man with the white hair, and may his words ring in our hearts all this week. Honor the Holy Ghost. Honor the Spirit of God. Lord, we want to give you our lives. We want to expect to be led. We want to expect to hear your words and your voice within our hearts. We thank you that that is your desire. Father, make it ours. And we ask, as a body of believers and as individuals tonight as well, Lord, fill us and lead us and guide us to be able to discover and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.